Once again, we're looking at the section dealing with the armor of God, a section that's devoted to certain equipment in military terms, essentially. Verses 10 to 20, we'll read again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, we've looked at the fact that the believer's attitude, in some sense — that's the word attitude is a poor choice of words — as he goes into the battle, is to be empowered in the Lord. I guess it's a realization, we should say, that God is to empower him. And in the strength of his mind, he's to put on the whole armor that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We looked at the array of the enemy that's against us last time. And we saw the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, and the spiritual hosts of Satan himself. And then there's this little phrase that's added that seems almost unnecessary to us: in the heavenlies. Now, some have argued that that's the place of the war, and I think that's true, though I don't know that that's what this phrase is necessarily teaching. But he does definitely add that, because Satan may have spiritual hosts in various other places too than just the heavenlies. And the heavenlies is our particular sphere of blessing. It's our particular place where God has given us various things, and we might turn to Ephesians 1, and I think we commented on it back then, but it bears some repetition, that Paul has emphasized several times here that the believer has some very special blessings in a very special location. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," or as some would put it, in the heavenlies. The word places is not a separate word there. It's not clear how one should translate it. It's just sort of a word with a dangling noun. The noun is understood. That's called ellipsis if you're up on figures of speech, a word that's missing where you know to supply it. It's interesting, of course. You have to supply it. That's why the King James need not put it in italics, because there's no other way to think about it. You wouldn't say that he's granted us all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ. That doesn't make sense. It's in the heavenlies or in heavenly places, and it's an appropriate way to put it. Now, what's he talking about when he says all this stuff? We have some rather interesting phrases that we might say are rather cryptic to us. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 12. This is the special place of our blessing. And I think it's for that reason that these hosts are said to be in the heavenlies, because they're concentrating on the body of Christ. It's not that their place of being was always the heavenlies. I believe they are usurpers, that they are there to try to keep us from where we belong. But we'll say more about that in the next verse. We belong in the heavenlies, and they don't want us there. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." You can take your concordance. You can search in vain for something called the first heavens or the second heavens. You can even search in vain for another verse that talks about the third heavens. This is it. Never referred to anywhere else in all of Scripture. There are those who sometimes, and apparently the ancients used such expressions, talk about the seventh heavens, and we talk about the ninth cloud and all sorts of other crazy things, or cloud nine, whatever it is. all these crazy expressions apparently come from rather, some of them from pagan and other sources as to the outline of the heavens. We do have a bit, perhaps, of insight as to why Paul says what he says in 2 Corinthians 12 if we turn back to Genesis 1:1. But we won't notice it very easily in the English. We notice it a little more easily in the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created, literally, the heavens and the earth. Now, I know some of the translations have heaven singular, but that's wrong. Actually, the Hebrew word for heavens is shemayim in the Hebrew and shemayin in the Aramaic, both of which are the dual form. They're not some of the ancient languages distinguish between a singular, a dual, and a plural. The plural then would have the more natural meaning of three or more. The dual, of course, has some special uses. Most of us have two eyes and two ears, two hands and two feet, so there are some special uses for the dual. And that would be what one would expect. But for some interesting reason, water, heavens, and a few other words occur always in the dual. And why they occur in the dual, I'm not sure that I can give you a good answer. But I can tell you this about the heavens. In Genesis 1 verse 8, God calls the firmament the heavens. Almost every translation puts heaven there in the singular, but the word is in the dual again. And if we really want to be absolutely accurate, we should point that out. Though I think it's appropriate in this case to interpret it as a singular, because the firmament becomes the first heavens, so to speak. And the firmament was not quite what we have today. It says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters, because Genesis 1 pictures a cosmology that has water below a certain point and water above a certain point, and that point is called the firmament. I think the firmament may have actually been a physical object out there, but whether it was or not, the Hebrew seems to suggest there was, and I believe it was Luther's commentary even that noted that there appears to have been a difference in the way the sky was made up before the flood and after the flood. But whether he said it or not, I think the Hebrew seems to indicate that. And the firmament then is called heavens. Another interesting thing, of course, is if my understanding of Genesis 1:6 is correct, it would be clear as to why water is dual. Because there was once water in two places. There was water below the firmament, and there was water above this firmament. So that there were actually, at one point in time, two waters. The water below and the water above. Now, at least in part, that water above is the source of the flood waters. But we're more interested right now in this word heavens than we are in the word for water. It's just rather interesting that the word for heavens is formed by taking the word for waters and put a little prefix in front of it. Some have suggested that because the ancient mind looked up in the heavens and saw those waters that were above the firmament, and knew all of this sort of thing, they tended to call heavens in general the sky waters. I don't know whether one should press that or not. That's one Hebrew scholar's interpretation as to why such a word was used. But whatever. We have other places where this word is used. Genesis 26 and verse 4. We have, by the way, this is the common word in the Old Testament, Shemayim, or its Aramaic equivalent, Shemayin, is the common word in the Old Testament for the word heavens. In Genesis 26 and verse 4, it talks about the stars. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens. Again, the same word, the stars of heaven, and will give to your descendants all these lands and all this sort of thing. Perhaps it's because of these various references that people have said, well, the first heavens is the near sky, and the second heavens is the abode of the stars. And perhaps that's true, but notice the word perhaps. But what we can say, which is for sure, is that throughout the Old Testament, every time you see any reference to creation of the heavens, it's in the dual. it is never in the plural. It's always in the dual. So if you wanted to ask the average Jew of that time how many heavens are there, he'd think of two as being the places where the stars are and where the firmament once had been and so forth. Now, interestingly enough, turn with me to 1 Kings and chapter 8, because one of the things that we believe that we have proved in modern time is that the created heavens are finite in scope. That is, they're not. The universe that we can conceive of as being out there, the created heavens, there may be a universe beyond that, but the universe that we think of as being out there, of which this earth is a part and the sun is a part, is finite. Well, here in 1 Kings 8, Solomon's dedicating the temple. And you come down various places, really should read the whole chapter sometime, but he says in verse 23, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love and so on and so forth. So he acknowledges God as being fantastic and unusual, and then he comes down to verse 27. He talks earlier about God dwelling in some sense in this house, and then he comes down to verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on earth, the old heavens? And the Hebrew is literally the heavens of heavens. In other words, everything I can conceive of in the universe cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Now, I would take it on that basis that Solomon saw God as transcending the created heavens. Whether one wants to conclude that he realized that the universe was finite or not, I don't know. I tend to believe he did. Because he sees God as not being able to be housed by the universe, and we know today the universe is finite. So the Bible seemed to have anticipated that sort of thing, if I understand that verse correctly. But notice something else, though. He sees God's throne as beyond the created heavens. In fact, Solomon pictures God as one who is beyond that which he created. And so he creates an object here, much as somebody sitting at his workbench makes an object, but he himself is not really contained by it. Now, if a person makes an object large enough, you can imagine his climbing in it in some sense. God, being infinite, can never be contained by the universe. Whereas we might make an object, like an automobile or whatever, and we can be contained by it. God cannot climb in the universe and be contained by it. God is greater than the universe in every way, shape, and form. So the Bible talks then about God's throne as being beyond the universe. By the way, if you check your concordance, you'll find a couple of places in the King James where the word heavens is used, and it's not Shemayim. It's either that which is rolling or a wheel, like the clouds, or the sky is used one place, but those are really mistranslations. Wherever the word heavens belongs, it's this word Shemayim. Now, back to Deuteronomy 33 and 26. We don't have any ancient Jews that are believers to sit down here and ask them how they understand some of these verses. We just have to look at them and see how we think they must have understood them. But you look at what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, and I'm not sure that you can get any different understanding from what we mentioned. Now, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, and in his majesty through the skies. Now here, God is pictured as one who is able to straddle the heavens like a person who would get on a horse. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The imagery the ancient Hebrew mind had. You see, almost everyone that we think of from the ancient world, every other religion outside of that based on Scripture, that is, all their gods were like angels to us. And their gods were finite. Their gods were even able to have petty emotions, all kinds of other sorts of things that we might call sins. Their gods were able to do all those things. Their gods really weren't very big. But the Jew, when he thought of God, the way the Old Testament pictures God is a sovereign who can do as he pleases, and who can indeed regard the universe as his animal that he can straddle with a saddle and ride around. Isn't that interesting? So the imagery is that God is that much greater, not only in terms of size, but also in terms of power. For it is not one who is inferior that climbs on a horse to ride it, except in a circus act. You know, a dog or some other thing. It has to be someone who can control it, who can outthink it, who of course is ahead of the game, so to speak. So God's created universe then is always pictured in the Old Testament as in the dual. And God is pictured as one who cannot be contained by such universe. We have that, by the way, not only in 1 Kings 8, but in other passages as well. You can trace it out. And several times you have that. But we have a God who is way beyond the universe so far as size or anything else. So back to 1 and 2 Corinthians, or back to 2 Corinthians for a minute. What is Paul really talking about in 2 Corinthians 12? He talks about being caught up to the third heavens. And so far, the only clue that we can get as to what the third heavens is about is in the Hebrew Old Testament. And certainly strange to our ears today. Why in the world would we expect the Corinthians to have any notion as to that interpretation of that expression? Well, if you look at the book of Acts, where the Corinthian church was founded, you'll find that the original members, so to speak, of that church may have included some Gentiles, but they for sure included Jews from the synagogue next door. And one thing about those Jews is they knew the Hebrew Old Testament. I wish that I could sit here and just read the Hebrew to you without having to make some study of it. They could. And even though they spoke Aramaic, Aramaic is to Hebrew an awful lot like what we might think of as a Southerner's way of talking is to a Britisher's way of talking. I mean, it's just about that close. Shemayim versus Shemayim isn't much different from idea versus idea that we have even within our own country. And, you know, we often treat the Aramaic as if it were a totally different dialect. It isn't that far as we think of the words. But certainly we have all been puzzled from time to time when we hear the English folk talk about a lift, and they mean an elevator and a few other things, because we have undergone some changes. And the Aramaic had undergone certain changes in that sense. But I don't think there's any question in my mind that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, that when Paul pulls out this expression, third heavens, even though you can't find a single other reference in all of Scripture to something called the first heavens or the second heavens, he was simply saying to these people of that time, this is beyond the created universe. You're used to the created universe being the heavens, dual. I was caught up to that which is not created, to the very throne of God. You see, God is the only one ever pictured in the entire Old Testament who could stand beyond the heavens. And to emphasize that he was standing beyond the heavens, Solomon would use expressions like the heavens and heavens of heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house which I have built. And he wants the people to understand, I'm not just talking about the firmament this time. I'm not just talking about where the stars are, because each of those could be referred to as heavens. I want you to understand, I mean the entire universe. And he says, they cannot contain God. Well, you see, the interesting thing is that place where we are, you see, let's go again to 2 Corinthians 12 so we get the whole thing. He says, I must boast, there's nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heavens. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man was caught into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told. He had a security clearance, which man may not utter. So he was, things he can't tell us about this. And you can search Paul's epistles in vain for a nice, sweet description of that place which is ours in Christ. Now, you don't have any trouble figuring out from the Bible what God has for Israel. My goodness, you turn to Ezekiel 40 through 48, you even have a description with dimensions included and everything of the temple that will be hers in the millennium. You have all kinds of this sort of thing. And maybe, and we know this for sure from the description of Ezekiel 40 through 48, maybe some of the topography of the land will be different from what it is now, for sure. But it's still pictured sit there, get out your charts, draw a diagram of it, no problem. Draw a diagram of the heavenlies. You can't do it, can you? Now you come in Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul maps out not only that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, but in chapter 1, where it, I don't really want this. I want Philippians 3, excuse me. In Philippians 3, when he goes on and talks about that which is ours in Christ, and verse 20, but our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pictures the place where we have a commonwealth, the place where we are citizens, but it's more than citizens, because you see, if you go to the... I like the word commonwealth better. It more pictures to our minds that which was once England's. England had the whole commonwealth, you know, and the people in England were very special. They were right at the center of it all. Well, that's exactly what our position is in the heavenlies in Christ. And we actually are the place where Christ is now, who someday will come to catch us up to be with him. So there's a very special way in which we have a position around the very throne of God. Now, that recognition is very important, I think, in the book of Ephesians. We're told to be raised and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. We're told that through those things that God has done for us, that even whatever principalities and powers are normally in the heavenlies, that they learn it through the body of Christ. And we're told here in Ephesians 6 that those spiritual hosts of Satan that challenge us are challenging us by virtue of their access to the heavenlies, or by virtue of their enmity to our position in the heavenlies, and I'm not sure which way it's emphasizing. But that's certainly the sort of thing that's going on. And there is no question that we'll see in a minute that as we rise to take our place in the heavenlies, we will be displacing some of those disgraceful creatures, and it will not be something where they will say, oh, aren't we glad to see you? Come in, please. But there will be something where they will be displaced violently. But I think we're starting to be prepared for it when we see that these are the hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, the principalities and powers, the angelic hierarchy, the highest form of angels, do indeed have access to the heavenlies. Normally, other angels do not. Their abode is that of the starry heavens. So I tend to favor the notion that the reason it emphasizes that these hosts of the evil one are in the heavenlies is to emphasize the fact that they are really our enemies in a very real way. They have latched on, so to speak, as did some very evil people of a previous time, to a place that doesn't belong to them. You see, back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be in a certain land. Now, what happened? Well, someone else's descendants got in there. The Canaanites were in the land, and hence the land was called the land of Canaan. But they didn't belong there, and they had to be displaced by force, you see. And God has made it clear that we belong in the heavenlies, and there are certain ones that would, so to speak, try to keep us out of there. While it's not an identical situation, it is an analogous situation, and maybe some who have made the analogy aren't so far off after all, because the analogy is valid. So much for then verse 12. Let's go into verse 13 then. Therefore, and I think he's going back to the whole scope of things that we have in verses 11 and 12, and maybe he's keying in on this heavenlies. I'm not sure, but we'll see more as we go on. Therefore, take the whole armor of God. Well, now he says in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God. So once again, he's emphasizing that every single piece is involved in some way, shape, or form. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's strange. I really think it is strange. I think that many people have kind of ignored this expression. See, he starts out, therefore, or wherefore, however you have it translated. That is, on account of what we've just seen above. And then he starts using words he hasn't used before. The word that's used in verse 11 is the word stand, and it's a defensive posture. And the word that's used in verse 14 on is stand. It's a defensive posture. But in verse 13, we have this word withstand. It's the word stand with a prefix in front of it. Normally that prefix would be anti, but because of the form of the verb, it has a slightly different pronunciation, but you don't need to know that. Or because of the spelling of the verb, excuse me. And this word means to set against. And it actually has to do with one who opposes and one who is intending to win. Now, in verse 11, there's no notion of winning. There's a notion of holding your ground. There's a great deal of difference between defensive warfare and offensive warfare. Now, I don't know how accurate it is, not being really a student of warfare, but I remember having heard back when I was in school that Robert E. Lee's chief contribution to military warfare was his ability at defensive warfare. Since the South didn't have much else, winning was more or less out of the question. But defending, he did very well. Well, defending is all right, but defending doesn't win wars. Defending may make the other guy decide that winning is too costly and he may run home, and maybe that's a victory of sorts. But battles aren't won defensively. There are people you know that do this in certain other games. I haven't kept up on what we've commonly called ping pong or table tennis, but at least it used to be that if the battle got very tiring because both sides were playing defensive, this used to be in the rules, that the referee could say, okay, the guy who serves has to win within so many hits or he loses the point. In other words, he's got to take the offense. We can't keep having these defensive battles. Now, that may no longer be true. I don't know, but that was the rule 25, 30 years ago when I had reason to keep up on what the rules were in table tennis. And, of course, there are other games, too, I'm sure. While the Missouri fans loved it when the coach had a 7-minute stall at the end of one of the games, I don't think I would have. There's nothing worse than a 7-minute stall. It's a defensive posture, and it's not the way, in my opinion, that games ought to be won. Well, this word here, withstand, is the real thing. This is winning. This is the victory. This is really violent, open opposition. So that what we have in verse 13, therefore take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to really oppose in the evil day, and having done all, to remain. Oh, it's true, the word to stand at the end of the verse is the same as the word that begins the next verse. But it's used with a context. You see, the way verse 11 has, and verse 14 have, you're to stand, therefore, having certain pieces of armor. But in verse 13, the stand comes at the end of a violent battle. And so there, the idea is that you really go in, and you're really having this violent battle, and you want to be the last guy on your feet. You see, that's the thought of the stand there. So the stand in verses 11 and 12 is not in the context of doing anything more than standing your ground defensively. But the stand in verse 13 is in the context of having really been put to the test and to still remain standing. Now, by the way, this word to set against or to oppose is used several places in the New Testament, so you get the notion they're not used just here. Look at 2 Timothy. I noted just a couple of them here, but you can get a concordance and look them all up. 2 Timothy and 3. And verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. See, that's no longer a defensive posture. That's an open opposition. That's no longer just saying, well, I'll defend myself when somebody comes after me. That's going after them. So that's a real opposition. You have it in several other places. We can just mention where they are. Romans 9:19, where it talks about who can resist his will. And the idea is, of course, who is it that can act in opposition to God's will? He's going to win anyway, you see. Well, here in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, there's the idea of withstanding, entering into open opposition with a view to remain standing, having won the victory. So the figure really does very well against verse 12, where in verse 12 the figure is that of a wrestler. See, the one that still stands is the one that didn't get pinned. See, he's the one that's really gone into the open opposition, and then he remains standing. The other guy, he's down. All right, so much for that. So he says, therefore, take the whole armor of God. We've already talked about the whole armor of God previously. That you may be able to really withstand, to really oppose, as opposed to just standing your ground, to really oppose whatever it means in the evil day. And having done all of this, to remain. So you stand the victor. The question that comes up is, what does it mean when it talks about the evil day? And this is given several interpretations in most commentaries. Anything I've ever seen does one or the others of these. They talk about those days that we have in our lives that are especially evil. Or they talk about the entire present age, which is sometimes called the evil age. Well, let's look at those for a minute. Let's observe that Scripture does indeed talk that way. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Making the most of the time because the days are evil. And so the thought that these people have in mind that really face up to the meaning of this word is they say, well, there are some days that are not evil days and other days that are evil days. And I may agree with them on the second statement, but not on the first. But let's finish up their argument. And so we learn how to use the pieces of the armor on the days that aren't so bad. When the days that are bad come, that's the days that we use it in a formal opposition, offensive battle way. I don't think I like that. And I don't think I like it for this reason. I don't know about your life. I haven't had any of those days that weren't evil yet. Have you? You see, in order to talk about learning to use the armor in days that are not so bad, you got to tell me there are some days like this. You see, Ephesians 5 and 16 certainly is referring to it as if every day that we live is an evil day. The dispensation in which we live, indeed, every time, every moment since the fall of Adam can be called an evil day in the history of humankind. There hasn't been a day that I know of when we can't really say we've been openly opposed by the enemy. Now, there are days when we're not conscious of it, and those may be the most evil days of all. Do you tell me about the last day that you can remember when you had absolutely no temptations? I'll tell you, probably the worst day of your life. You probably were tempted so much and fell so much you weren't even conscious of it. Because it seems like you can be impervious to that sort of thing when it really hits the worst. So I must reject that. I don't think that makes sense as an interpretation of Ephesians 6. That all the days are evil, yes. Ephesians 5 is very clear on that. And that we must indeed, in some sense, stand up to Satan on the evil days, I agree. But I believe it's the stand of verses 11 and 12 and verses 14 to 17, not the withstand of verse 13. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now, the only way in which this seems better to some folks than the other one is because the evil day in Ephesians 6:13 is in the singular. And certainly anybody can figure out that the evil days of Ephesians 5:16 are in the plural. But here's a place where it's in the singular. Once again, it seems to me we have a problem. Because we look at Ephesians 6:11 and 12, and there's the thought of taking the armor to be able to stand in a certain day, and verses 14 to 17, there's the thought of taking the armor and learning how to use it, getting all of its uses down pat, so to speak. And verse 13 seems to be a time of real battle. And if the evil day is the entire age in which we live, as distinguished from certain other ages. If that's the case, I'm not sure when we have again a chance to learn how to use the pieces of the armor. There is, however, I think, another possibility. Turn with me to Romans 16:20. Now, we're going to run out of time before we get through with all this. But I do believe that the evil day has to be a particular occasion. It is not the thought of just, well, an evil day whenever there's one that comes around. But it's the idea of an especially important, crucial time in our history. That is, our history as believers. Here's a passage in Romans 16:20 that I don't hear too many people comment on. It says in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly." People don't know whether to make it soon or quickly. The Greek word can mean either one. Well, we know after around 1900 years since this was written that the soon doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but the quickly does. There is a time when Satan will be crushed under our feet. Now, this is not the Battle of Armageddon. And this is not certain other battles that we're going to have to mention. This is, however, a battle that is ours at the end of the present age. And at that time, Satan and his horrible hosts will be kicked out of the heavenlies by the power of God manifested through the body of Christ. Now, we're going to have to close pretty soon and come back to this next time. But I do want us to notice that Satan is going to get crushed a number of times in the future. The Bible speaks of it, and it's unmistakable. Let's look at, there's this one here in Romans 16:20. Let's look at Revelation. We'll just look at these very briefly. Revelation chapter, I think it's 12. I want to rush through this just so you'll see a picture of it. Revelation 12, verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven." What heavens? You see. Well, it's in the starry heavens. Because the consequence of this war is that Satan and his angels are confined to earth. Now, here's the same Michael, the archangel, that when he had an argument with Satan over the body of Moses, or so we're told in the book of Jude, he did not bring a railing accusation. He didn't bring a full opposition against Satan at that time. In other words, the picture we have with Michael, and I believe it's a picture that carries over to the body of Christ in a sense, is that Michael at one time had an argument with Satan over the body of Moses. And it was an argument where Michael was instructed to just hold his ground. He did not win any big wars with Satan at that time. In fact, he was not allowed to do so much as bring a railing accusation against Satan. Whether it was because of Satan's being of greater rank or equal rank, I personally think equal rank, some think greater rank. The point is, at that point in history, he wasn't allowed to do anything about it in a way that could win wars. His hands were tied behind him in the same way that you may think MacArthur's hands were tied behind him in another period in our history. He was told to simply defend and not to go on to the offensive. So that's what he did. Then in Revelation 12, in the middle of the tribulation or so, I forget the exact period, and I'd have to always look at that because I get confused on that at times, there's a war in which Michael is told, win. And so he wins. He's no longer told to stop at a certain point and just defend. He is told now to win, and so he does. And the consequence of this is that Satan and his angels are confined to the earth, where they bring great havoc on the earth among the people of God for the next 3.5 or so years, if I remember rightly. Now, there's a case that's very interesting, isn't it? Michael, at one point in time, could argue with Satan. He could oppose him, so to speak, in the sense of not letting Satan win the body of Moses. But he couldn't oppose him in a clear offensive fashion. It was a purely defensive action. Then in Revelation 12, it becomes an offensive action, and of course he wins because God is with him. Satan's got that defeat coming ahead of him. Satan's got the defeat we commonly call Armageddon coming ahead of him in Revelation 19. At the end of that battle, the Battle of Armageddon, he is confined for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he comes back on earth and he starts to get a lot of Gentiles all steamed up against Israel. And he brings them against Israel in Revelation 20. And we're told that he does this in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, and Gog and Magog to gather into battle. The number is like the sand of the sea. And here he's beaten again. Now, anybody who reads the book of Revelation can see that Satan has 3 defeats ahead of him. One in the starry heavens, one in the Battle of Armageddon, which is, by the way, right there in the heart of Israel, and then one as they're gathering to battle against Israel. I don't know how far they penetrate the country. They certainly get close to the beloved city, because that's their final goal. I believe there's one more. That's Romans 16:20. I believe the scriptures teach, and we'll say more about this next time. I've already taken you past the time. But that there's a time when we rise up in the rapture, when Satan is, through our hand, kicked out of the heavenlies. That's war number one, and Satan loses. Then war number two is in the middle of the tribulation in Revelation 12, and Satan loses again. Armageddon is the third one, and Satan loses again. And, of course, this battle at the end of the millennium, Satan loses again. Interestingly enough, each of them have, in some sense, slightly different localities, but the consequence is always Satan losing. He always gets confined more each time. And finally, of course, he's cast into the lake of fire and he never sees the light of day, so to speak, again. Now, we'll come back on that more next time. But Satan has 4 battles ahead of him. Now, I believe, and you can think what you wish, I believe that while there are all sorts of demons out there that think they might lose, I believe that Satan expects to win. I don't think there's any scripture that ever hints to us that Satan expects anything but victory. Now, there are also scriptures that tell us that his demons, some of them, see what's coming and they tremble. Now, it could be they tremble because they expect to lose. It could be they tremble at just the thought of battle. I suspect that some of them tremble because they expect to lose. But the big boy himself, the scriptures teach us in Isaiah 14, expects to win. He says, I am going to defeat God. And next time we'll look and see the first defeat he gets is at the hand of the body of Christ. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct our hearts, Lord. Make us to learn thy word well, that we might be able to tell others of thee, and that we might be able to live lives that you are pleased with. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.